Good evening, everyone. We're in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, which is the last chapter in the book. And then I think I'd mentioned a couple weeks ago that we will do Haggai and Zechariah while we're here. We already did Malachi on a Sunday morning, maybe a year and a half ago. And so we'll finish those out and then we'll go somewhere else in the Bible. But we'll be in the Bible. Okay, so Zephaniah chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. There it says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice, she accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord, she did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are wolves at evening, they leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. It does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. Sir, her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, but they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exiles is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all of your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, even in the midst of your judgments, Lord, even in the midst of your declarations against the sins of men, Lord, there's also hope for mercy and for salvation. Lord, that you will save for yourself a people. Lord, that you will make them holy. Lord, you will be with them, and there will be nothing to make them afraid. Lord, may we be amazed and, Lord, wonder at these two divine truths, both the justice and the judgments of our God, and also the mercy and love that you show upon the humble and the contrite and lowly in spirit. Lord, may we be the objects of your love, Lord, of your mercy. Lord, we pray that you would be in our midst even this evening. Lord, that you would care for us. Lord, that you would make us to lie down in green pastures and beside still waters. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to trust in you even more. Lord, so that there would be nothing in this world that would make us to tremble or fear. Lord, knowing that you are on our side, and if you are for us, then who can be against us? So, Lord, teach us tonight, and Lord, remind us again that your mercy is new every morning and your faithfulness is great. And Lord, it is ours on the basis of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, here, Zephaniah chapter 3, we remember the first two chapters are dealing with judgment. Judgment, first in chapter 1, against Jerusalem and the people of Judah, or the Israelites. And then chapter 2 turned to the nations that surrounded them, and God pronounced his judgments and what he was going to do concerning them as well. Chapter 3 begins, again, with an oracle of judgment against Jerusalem. But then the chapter ends with a great hope and a comfort, a consolation, that though God will judge the wicked and though God will bring his disasters and his calamities upon Jerusalem because of their sins, yet he also will in due time be merciful, and he will raise up a remnant, and he will give to them his great salvation. And this is, again, a common theme that we see throughout the prophets, is there is judgment and there is also mercy. There is the salvation of God that he brings. And even in the most the darkest of times, when you would least expect to find this oracle of love and of mercy and of salvation, there God pronounces these kinds of things. And this is similar to what we'll see even this Sunday morning when we begin in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. There, when the pronouncement of the new covenant is made in Jeremiah chapter 31, it is in context of their sin, of their rebellion, of his pronouncing of judgment against them, the fact that they did not keep his covenant. And because they did not keep his covenant, you would expect God to cast them aside, to throw them away, to have nothing more to do with them. And yet instead, God promises to make a new covenant that is founded not upon their obedience and their works, but one that is founded upon his grace given in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the way that the Lord often does. So Zephaniah ends on a very positive, a very comforting note, a note of salvation and of what God will do. And it has some wonderful themes and pictures of the love that Christ has for his people and the blessings that we receive when we are in him. So this is what we'll deal with tonight. Chapter 3 begins, though, with another oracle against Jerusalem because of their sin. There in verse 1, he says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God." Here, it is the city of Jerusalem that he is referring to, a city that is called the tyrannical city. Though Jerusalem itself, the name, means city of peace, and this is what it is in name only, and this is what it should be because of the blessings that God has given to them, and yet they have rejected this birthright of what they should be, and instead they are a rebellious people, a defiled people. They are indeed a tyrannical people. This is the city at this time during human history and the history of redemption, of all the cities of the earth where you should find truth, righteousness, peace, justice, salvation, the fear of the Lord, it should be in the city of Jerusalem because it is with the Jews that God has entrusted the oracles of God. And it is in this city that their worship is mostly conducted, for it is there that the temple is found in all of those institutions and ordinances associated with the priesthood and with the temple are found there in Jerusalem. So it should be the city where the name of God is known, where God is feared, where there is truth and justice and righteousness. And yet instead, it is a city of rebellion that is defiled, that is a tyrannical city. This is what is true of them by their morality, by what they are in their behavior and in the way that they have rejected the Lord. Here, what makes them rebellious and defiled and tyrannical is that they heed no voice, they accept no instruction. They don't listen to the Lord. They do not care for the word of God. They do not heed his prophets. They do not listen to Moses or any of the other prophets. They reject the instruction that comes from God, and instead, they trust upon their own understanding, their own perceptions, their own desires is what is guiding them and leading them in all that they do. They do not trust the Lord. They do not draw near to their God. They have rejected the Lord, and they don't draw near to him. And instead, they are trusting in their own insight and in their own wisdom. And this is why they have become what they are. In Isaiah 48, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the house of Jacob and the men of Judah, how they have these names and they have some semblance of the things of God, but they do not possess these things truly and in truth or righteousness, because they have it in name only, but not in the inward reality. Isaiah 48 says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." This was a common problem throughout the history of Israel. They had these privileges and blessings that God conferred upon them by virtue of their relationship to Abraham and by virtue of this covenant that God gave to them and did not give to any other nations. And yet they trusted and rested in these privileges without using them to lead them to God, to trust in the Lord and to draw near to him in the proper way. And they thought that they could live in sin with complete immunity, that nothing would come upon them because they lived in Jerusalem, because they were the people of God. They were the children of Israel. They came from the loins of Jacob. They worshiped the true God, but they did not do it in truth or in right. They honored God with their lips while their hearts are far from him. And this was a common theme throughout their history. We remember that Jesus said in John chapter 1, 9-11, that when Christ came into the world, he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. They would not draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted in their own righteousness instead of trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what many people do, even in our own day as well. They will not submit to the Lord. Verse 3 says, "Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning." Here, verse 3 deals with the civil authorities, the civil magistrates or the authorities that are there within the city that are raised up by God. According to Romans chapter 13, we know that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been appointed by God. They've been appointed by God to punish evil and to reward what is good. This is the purpose of the civil authority. Yet here, her princes, her authorities, those who have been charged by God to perform this task and this ministry, are described as roaring lions and wolves at the evening, as these predators that prey upon the weak, upon the helpless, upon those who cannot defend themselves, and they devour them. The authorities are using their position, using the authority that has been entrusted to them by God in order to exploit their fellow man. Instead of using it to defend the oppressed, right, to hear the plea of the widow and the orphan, and using their authority to love their neighbor as themselves. This is what the civil authorities should do. They should be enacting the law of God there in the land, especially that second table of the law, the way that men relate to other men. And yet, instead of doing that, they are exploiting people for their own benefit. Right? And so much so that they leave nothing for the morning. They are so hungry, so insatiable in their desire to consume men. And typically it's greed. It is greedy for unjust gain. They want to acquire more and more and more wealth for themselves, and they are so hungry for this, and they oppress people to such a degree that they completely leave them bankrupt, so that there is nothing that is even left. Like a lion or like a wolf that is gnawing and chewing every bit of meat off of the bone, this is what they are like in the way that they consume the households of others. They do this relentlessly. And we remember that even the scribes and Pharisees were described as those who consume widows' houses, that they exploited people using their position to exploit and to take advantage in order to enrich themselves. And this is, again, these are common to men. These kinds of sins are common across kingdoms, you know, across time, that those who have positions, who have authority, will oftentimes use that to exploit others and in order to enrich themselves. And we certainly see that in our own day as well, so that there is nothing left in the morning. Like Social Security, which they have completely bankrupted, right? It's not enough that they took it all, but what have they already done with it? They've already spent it all, so that there's nothing left, and they're having to borrow and use money for the future in order to pay for what is here today. And then what are they going to do then? Well, they don't care though, because all they care about is what? Their own greed and satisfying their own desires. No care for their fellow man, no care even for future generations, not even for their own descendants, because they will be the ones who reap the benefits or the ill benefits of all of their unjust actions. So here, the civil authorities are described as predators who are exploiting and using people for their own benefit and advantage. Verse 4 then describes religious authorities. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Here, the religious authorities, the prophets and the priests, those who should be teaching the word of God, instructing the people in the true knowledge of God, leading the people to worship God, right? The priests are the ones who are over the temple, over the worship of God. They are the ones that these things have been entrusted to, and they are to perform their duties on behalf of the men for their benefit, teaching them the fear of the Lord, teaching them how to live a life that is pleasing to God. But instead, both the prophet and the priest, they are reckless, treacherous men. They are reckless in their use and abuse of the word of God. They say, thus says the Lord, they claim to speak on behalf of God, but they do so recklessly and treacherously, right? When they tell people, thus says the Lord, and the people take that this man is a prophet, and they listen to them, and they form their life around their counsel and around their theology and what they are teaching them. But if what they are saying about God is not true and accurate and consistent, then what will happen to those people who listen to these false prophets? Well, they're going to fall into a ditch, right? If the blind man leads a blind man, both of them fall into a ditch to their own destruction. And this is what the prophets are doing. They claim to be men of God. They claim to have a word of God. And the people listen to them as if they are prophets. But their instruction and their teaching does not save the lives of men, but it destroys the lives of men. This is what they are doing. That's why they're reckless and they're treacherous. The priests, they profane the sanctuary. The sanctuary, which the very name of, should be holy, should be consecrated, should be sacred, should be set apart for the worship of God. Yet they profane these things with their own inventions, with their sins, with all the ways that they use it to exploit people. We remember in John chapter 2 that when Jesus came to the earth and when he went to the temple, what did he find there amongst the priests and those who were in charge of the temple? A profaning of the sanctuary, using it as a place of business, as a place of commerce in order to exploit men and to enrich themselves. And this is why Jesus drove them out of that place. Here it says that they have done violence to the law. They do violence to the law while they give lip service to the word of God. And they say, we believe in the word of God. We follow the word of God. Yet their interpretations are so far-fetched, so bizarre and out in left field, that the only way they can justify them is by twisting the scriptures in this violent way in order to force it to accommodate their own foolish teachings. And people will do this. They do violence to the word of God. They will say that they believe it, when really, if they were honest, they would get a pair of scissors out and just start cutting pieces of the Bible out that they don't like. This is what they should do if they were honest men. They should just say, we don't believe the word of God. But none of them will do this. They say that they believe it, but then their false interpretations, they commit acts of violence against the word of God so that what it says isn't really what it says. They turn everything upside down, and this is what is called here violence to the law. Matthew chapter 15, this is what Jesus is addressing here. This would be an example of violence done to the law. Imposing a man-made tradition onto the law with the result that what the law teaches is actually undermined and repudiated. So essentially, they are rejecting and they are cutting out, in this case, the fifth commandment. But they're doing so by these twisted interpretations that they bring upon the scriptures. Matthew 15:1. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would have been that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions. So there, in order to establish their tradition, they invalidate and do violence to the word of God. And here again, in this case, what is driving this is greed. It's this desire for more and for more money. This is what the prophet and the priest are like. Then verse 5. In contrast to them is the Lord. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Here, in contrast with the corrupt princes and the corrupt prophets, is the Lord who does justice every day. There is no unrighteousness in God, right? He is completely righteous and he is within her. God is there present in the midst of Jerusalem and he sees everything that is happening. He sees the way the princes of the people, how corrupt they are, how they exploit people for unjust gain. He hears the words of these prophets and of the priest. He sees how they profane his sanctuary. And even though all of this is happening, and one might think, well, perhaps God is an unjust God. Maybe he is an unrighteous God, and he approves of such things. He assures them that God is in the midst and that he sees these things, and he is not deterred, he's not deviated from his standards of justice and righteousness. But actually, every morning, he's bringing his justice to light, and God does not fail. His justice is brought to light every day. When the word of God is read, when it is proclaimed, the justice of God is brought forth. His righteous decrees, what God declares concerning this and that, all of this is brought forth in the word of God, and it will not fail. Ultimately, his word will be proven true. And ultimately, the justice of God will win out against the injustice of men. But though this is the case, the unjust knows no shame. They have no shame. Even when a true prophet comes among them and preaches the word of God to them, and they hear the truth of God's word, they still have no shame, and it does not affect them or cause them to even consider that perhaps they may be in the wrong. They just press on in their corruptions and in their evil deeds. Verse 6 says, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid to waste without a man and without inhabitant. Here, God is drawing their attention to what he's done in these other nations. He's cut them off. He's laid them into ruin. They're desolate. Their cities are laid to waste. No one inhabits them anymore. This is what God has done, and they know that this is true. They know, if they've studied their Bible, if they know the history of Israel, and even in their present context, this has happened to nations that have surrounded them. God brought his judgments upon them and has completely desolated these people. And why did God do this to these nations? Because of their sin. Because they were a tyrannical people. Because they were rebellious. Because they did not listen. Because they acted in all of these corrupt ways. God brought his judgments upon them. He is drawing their attention to this reality. Because if God did this to the nations, then will he not do it to Israel? If they behave the same way, God is an impartial judge. He shows no favoritism. And if Israel behaves the same as the nations, then what God has done to the nations, this is what he will do to them. He's bringing that to their attention in order for them to sober up and to think and to consider what it is that they are doing. Verse 7, I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. When they saw the great works of God, when they saw his judgments upon the nations, when they saw the severity of God against sin, surely they will revere God as a result of this. Surely now they will listen to my instruction. When I send a prophet among them telling them that if you do not turn from your ways, I'm going to judge you. Now they have a confirmation. They have an example of this nation that has been destroyed. So surely now they will know that I'm not making idle threats against them, and they will wise up and they will accept instruction and they will turn from their ways so that their dwelling place will not be cut off. And yet, did they listen? No, they didn't listen. They're just all the more eager to continue doing all of their corrupt deeds. So the words of the prophets do not help them. The example of God's judgments against the nations, they do not listen to these things, right? They are a stiff-necked people, a people with foreheads of bronze and brass, and they will not listen to the instruction of the Lord. So what will God ultimately do to them? He will bring his judgment upon them. Verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. He is saying here, wait for me. And he must be speaking to the remnant, to the faithful, to the believers that are among them. Right? The multitude, the vast majority, are those who have been described in verses 1 to 7. But there in that majority of wicked people, there always is this remnant of God, this faithful few that God preserves for himself, who live in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And God is telling them, assuring them, to wait. Wait for the Lord. I'm going to rise up as a witness against all of these nations and against my own people, Israel, and I'm going to pour out my burning anger upon them. The fire, he says, of my zeal. Ultimately, God will judge the entire earth. All the earth will be consumed by the Lord. And when that happens, it will be destruction for his enemies, but it will be salvation for his people. And this is why the righteous among them are told to wait. Wait for the coming day of the Lord, when God will execute his judgments here upon the nations. Verse 9. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds, by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Here, as we mentioned earlier, you have all of these oracles of judgment. The prophet has painted a very dire picture of what the people are like, how horrible it is. And yet here, in the midst of all of this sin and chaos and judgment, we have now these oracles of salvation, of what God will do to the peoples. In verse 9, he's going to purify their lips so that they will call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. He's going to purify their lips. This draws our minds to Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he pronounced the curse upon himself, saying that he is a man of unclean lips and he lives among a people of unclean lips, and he has seen the Lord of hosts. And then what did God do? He sent one of the angels with a tongue, with a burning coal, there from the altar of the Lord, to come down and to touch the lips of Isaiah in order to purify them, to remove the sin away from them. And this is what the Lord will do here among the nations as well. All right, now this has to be speaking of future realities, of what is going to happen during the days of the gospel. When the gospel goes forth, when it goes out into the nations, God is going to gather this remnant or the elect, not only from Israel, but it's going to extend even into the nations, and he's going to draw them, and they're going to come and worship God as well. And here, he is doing so by purifying their lips so that they call upon the name of the Lord. Notice that. What comes first? The calling on the name of the Lord or the purifying of the lips? It is the purifying of the lips that causes them to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is the same as John chapter 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. Regeneration must precede. It comes before a person can believe. Because how can one with a dead, lifeless heart, how can he believe in the Lord? How can he call upon the name of the Lord? How can he repent of his sins? Well, how can a man whose lips are unclean, whose lips are full of lies and curses and bitterness, how can that person with unclean lips call upon the name of the Lord for salvation? It's impossible unless what happens first? Unless his lips are purified, unless they are sanctified by the Spirit of truth, then after they are purified, he can call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. These people are going to serve the Lord. Instead of serving false gods, instead of serving their idols, instead of serving their lust and their sins, they're going to instead serve the Lord shoulder to shoulder. Now, where will they come from? Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings. They're going to come from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. These are distant lands. These are Gentile nations. But from these nations, there are going to be people, worshipers of God, his dispersed ones, who are going to bring to God offerings. Offerings of praise, of thanksgiving, offering their very life, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. The sacrifices that are pleasing to God is to offer our very life to him in obedience to God. Well, this is what is going to happen. Isaiah speaks of this as well in Isaiah chapter 19. In Isaiah chapter 19, Isaiah speaks of the inclusion of the nations into the people of God that takes place in a future day. And we know that this is one of the realities of the new covenant. The old covenant was made with the physical nation of Israel. The new covenant is made with the spiritual people of Israel, which includes believing Jews and believing Gentiles, that all of them are a part of the people of God. Isaiah 19, 18 says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship and sacrifice an offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So there, the Egyptians and the Assyrians. These are nations that were notorious enemies of God's people during the Old Testament. And yet here, they are called the people of God. They are my people, says the Lord. Well, who can this be referring to but the church of Jesus Christ? This is a reality that is fulfilled in the church age, during the time in which the gospel goes into the nations and God takes for himself Egyptians and Assyrians and Jews and Romans and Cretes and all these other people and Americans, right, like us, right? All of them are brought into the household of faith, into the true temple of the living God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So these worshipers will bring offerings to God. In verse 11, in that day you will feel no shame because of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. That is one of the blessings that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Christ. Because of our sin, we do have shame. Isn't that true? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they hid themselves because they were afraid. They were ashamed because of what they had done. We should have shame because of our sin, but in this day we will feel no shame because of the deeds by which we've rebelled against the Lord. And why is that shame removed in that day? Because our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west, and he does not remember our sins against us anymore. There is no more shame, there's no more fear, there's no more guilt because of our former deeds when we rebelled against the Lord, because the certificate of debt that was held against us has been nailed to the cross of Christ. So we feel no shame. We are released from the guilt and shame of our sin and of our former deeds. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of this. Hebrews 10, verses 14 to 18. Hebrews 10, verse 14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin." When our sins are forgiven, then there is no longer any offering, and there's no longer any remembrance of these things. This is one of the distinctions made in chapter 9 between the ministry of the Levitical priest in the tabernacle, the continual offerings that they made year after year after year did not remove the sin from the conscience of the people, but it was a reminder of them year by year of the reality of their sin. But because in the gospel there is the one offering of Jesus Christ, and it's not offered over and over and over and over again, it shows to us that our sin has actually been removed, that there is no longer any remembrance of our sin, and God does not hold it against us. And this is why we feel no shame. We feel no shame. Again, not that we don't grieve, and not that we don't have guilt when we sin against God and we come to a knowledge of those things, but all of our sins, past, present, and future, All of it has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And in terms of eternal judgment, condemnation, there is no more remembrance of sin against the people of God. And this is why we have been freed from the guilt and shame of our sin. He says as well in verse 11 that he will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. The pride of man he will destroy. He will destroy pride in his own people, because it is impossible for someone to be a proud Christian. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God if you're full of pride, right? You can't have a big head, right? It's a very narrow door that you have to go through. Yet most people, their head's too big and they cannot stoop low to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He removes pride from us when his Spirit comes and convinces us and convicts us of our sin and humbles us. But also, he purges his people so that the proud ones, who are a source of pride and stumbling to others, they are removed from among them as well. And they do not bother them and tempt them to commit these sins either. Verse 12 says, "But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." Here, the people are described as a humble and lowly people. Those who belong to Christ, who are regenerated by the Spirit, this is one of the chief virtues the Holy Spirit works within us. The virtue of humility, of lowliness. We must be poor in spirit if we want to inherit the kingdom of God. We must be convinced that we are sinners, and we have to be like the tax collector who beat his breast and would not even look up into heaven, but said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is the one who belongs to Christ, who enters into the kingdom of God. This is what will be left here among God's people, the humble and the lowly who take refuge in the name of the Lord, who see their own sin. They see the judgment of God against that sin. They see their own spiritual bankruptcy, that they have no righteousness by which to commend themselves to God. And all they can do is cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ, taking refuge in Him to save them and to deliver them from what they could not be delivered from through the law of Moses, through their own works of righteousness, but trusting completely and only in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 13 describes the purity that God will produce within these people. There's humility, and then there's also purity. The remnant will do no wrong. They will tell no lies, no deceit on their tongue. It won't be found in their mouths. One of the chief articles in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, used to describe the universal sinfulness of man is the impurity found in the mouth, in the tongue. Right, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is what it says when it's describing the mouth of men. It's full of lies. It's full of deceit. Right, they don't speak the truth. And this is what is true of us in our natural state. Instead of speaking the truth, we lie. We have deceit in our mouths. But when a person is converted, one of the areas that is sanctified by the Lord is the mouth. And one of the distinctions between the children of God and the children of the devil are like their father, who is the father of all lies, so they have a lying, deceitful mouth. But the children of God will be like their father, who is truth, and they will not speak lies, but instead will speak the truth in love. And this is what should be true of us. And he's describing them in this way. This will be true of them in a sense in this life, that there will be a conversion and a sanctifying of the tongue, though in this life, it's always going to be imperfect, right? It'll never reach a perfect state, but it will be changed and it will progress and be conformed more and more to the image of Christ in this life. But then in the life to come, it will be perfect. And one of the things that will be true of us in heaven is that we will never lie again. There will never be 1 ounce of deceit on our tongue anymore. And that is a stark difference from what we are in our natural state, where there is no truth in us. and now there will be nothing but truth in us. Then he says, they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Here they are described as sheep. And Christians or believers are often described in this way. Sheep being very innocent creatures, harmless creatures, very meek creatures. This is why they are often used to describe the people of God. But also they're helpless and they're very dependent. They depend upon, they have no natural ability to defend and to ward off predators from themselves. You know, they don't have like sharp teeth. They can make a lot of noise. They could annoy the predators to death, but it doesn't work because the wolves and the lions, they want to come and kill them anyway. But here, these sheep, they feed and they lie down in safety, in peace, in comfort. And there's no one to make them tremble. There's no fear that they have. And why do the sheep of Christ have no fear? Why is it that they dwell with such peace and security and safety? It's not because of their own strength, but it is their shepherd. It is the good shepherd who watches over them, who cares for them. And when our lives are entrusted into the hands of Christ, when he is our shepherd, and when we are the sheep of his fold, who is there to make us afraid, right? What is there to fear? What can man do to us? What can Satan and all the forces of hell, what can they do to any one of the sheep of Christ? Can they do anything to them contrary or apart from his will? They can't do anything. And this is why no one makes them tremble. They're not afraid, but they are at perfect rest with their Lord. Complete trust in their Savior's care. And this is how we need to be. This is how we need to be in the Christian life. And this is part of the difficulties, part of our sanctification in our present state. Because we have the flesh, and because we are men and women of little faith, then we fear, we tremble, we get anxious, we have trepidation. But when we are thinking about Christ, and when our eyes and our faith is fixed upon him, when we are convinced and we see the love that God has for us, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, then it doesn't matter what happens to us. Then no matter what circumstance comes upon us, even if the whole world rises up against us, we have nothing to fear because we are completely convinced that we belong to the Lord and that he will care for us and not a single hair will fall from our head to the ground apart from the will of our Father who is in heaven. We must believe and trust in the fatherly care of God, in the goodness of God, the love of God for his people. And what more could God do to convince us of his love for us? What is the greatest thing that he could give for us? Well, it's what he's already given, his own son. He gave his own son for us to show us, to prove to us his goodness and the love that he has for us. So why would we ever doubt the love of God for us? We should never do that, but we should always trust in his love and cast ourselves upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. Verses 14 to 15. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Here, the response. How should we respond to these truths? Right, in what he's describing here, these are gospel truths. These are the truths relating to our salvation, to our eternal destiny. So how should we, as God's people, respond when we hear such glorious truths? We should shout for joy. We should shout in triumph. We should rejoice and exult with all of our heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. We should praise God. We should pinch ourselves every day to see, are we dreaming, right? It's too good to be true that God would do this for me, that God would be so kind, so gracious, so merciful to a sinner like me, that he would take me as one of his own people, that he would care for me in such ways. Why would God do this for me? And yet this is exactly what the gospel teaches us. This is who we are in Christ. And when we consider those things, it should cause us to rejoice, to have joy, to be glad in our God and our Savior. Here, verse 15 tells us why we should do this. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. God's judgments against us. The condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The judgment of God that we deserve because of our sin is that we should die physically in this life, and then we should die eternally and spiritually in the lake of fire for all eternity. And that judgment has been taken away from us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how did God take that judgment away from us? By pouring it out upon his own Son. By Jesus Christ coming and taking our place in the judgment of God coming upon him. The stroke that was due to the people was given to Christ. And in that way, our judgment has been taken away. It's taken away. And he's cleared away all of our enemies. Sin, where is sin at? It's gone. Satan, what can Satan do? He has no power over God's people. Death has no power over God's people. The flesh, the world, the wicked, none of them have any power eternally over God's people. The worst thing that they can do to us is kill our bodies now. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what can man, what can anyone, what can any spiritual force, they can do absolutely nothing to us. All of our enemies have been cleared away by the Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Again, the reason why all of these things are true is because the King of Israel, who is the Lord, he is in our midst. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, who is it that walks among his lampstands? Who is there among his churches, walking among them? It is the Lord, the King of Israel. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of his people. In the midst of his church, there is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is watching, and he is preserving, and he is protecting, and he is exercising all of his goodness and kindness toward his people so that we have no disaster to fear. If God is for us, then who can be against us? If God has given his love to us, then what can any man or devil or demon, what can any of them do to harm us or to bring us to spiritual ruin? There's absolutely nothing. Because the Lord is on our side. Verse 16. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." In that day, it will be said of Jerusalem. Again, he keeps using that refrain, in that day, in that day. And this is, I believe, the gospel day. In the day of the gospel, when our salvation is accomplished by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he will say, don't be afraid and don't let your hands fall limp. Right? We know, again, because of our weakness, because of our flesh, we grow weary, we grow tired in the Christian life. And we are exhorted in Hebrews chapter 12 to not let our hands be limp, right? To put what is out of place, to put it back into place, right? And to strengthen ourselves and to press on and endure until we enter into the kingdom of God. Well, here he is telling us that we shouldn't be afraid and we should not let our hands grow limp. Even though we may be surrounded by many enemies. Even though our present circumstance may seem very dire, and it may seem as if God's enemies are going to be victorious over us, In that day, even if, again, the whole world is against us, we should not lose heart. We should not be rattled and shaken quickly in our faith. But rather, we should be strong in faith. We should lift up our head. We should not let our hands be limp, but continue pressing on and trusting ourselves to the Lord. The reason why, verse 7, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. God is in the midst of his people, and God is described here as a victorious warrior. Not a warrior who hopes to be victorious, but one who actually is victorious. He always wins. Has God ever lost a battle that he entered into to fight? He always wins, 100% of the time. He cannot lose. It's impossible. He's always victorious, and he is in our midst, even though we may not see him with our physical eyes. He is with us invisibly, mystically, spiritually. He is in the midst of his people, and we know that he is a victorious warrior, and he will fight our battles for us, and he will give us the victory in due time. He may let our enemies, he may even let the flesh, and he may let sin tempt us and try us for a season and have some victory over us temporarily in order to humble us, in order to teach us. But ultimately, in the end, God will be completely victorious in the lives of every single one of his people. All of them will be safely brought from this life into his heavenly kingdom. This will happen with all of them. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, this is, again, these things are absolutely amazing when you consider who we are in our natural state. We shouldn't be surprised that we would shout over God with joy, that we would exult over the Lord because of all that he's done for us. But here in 17, who's the one doing the shouting? Who's the one exulting in joy? It is God, and he's doing it over who? Over us, over his people. He is rejoicing in his people with who they are. And all of this is owing to the grace of God. Again, in our natural state, there's nothing for God to rejoice in about us. Nothing for him to exult in concerning any of us. All there is filth and sin and rottenness and worthlessness. Yet now, because of the grace of Christ, he shouts with joy over his people. Look at these people. Look at how righteous they are. Look at this kingdom of priests. Look at the sanctification that has been brought about within them. And he rejoices in the holiness, in the righteousness of his people, and that they belong to him. He takes great pride and joy in the people that are his own possession. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Now, if God is not ashamed to call us his brother, or Christ isn't ashamed to call us his brothers, then we should not be ashamed to call him our elder brother. And if God is willing to shout with joy over us, then should we not be willing to shout for joy over the Lord and over his salvation that he has given to us? Also, notice there in verse 17, it says he will be quiet in his love. The love that he has for his people, he doesn't mean that he's quiet and he doesn't express it. He means it in the sense of tenderness. He's tender, he's quiet, he's faithful, his love for his people. This is what God does. This is what he does for us. Verse 18 says, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Here, these exiles who have been scattered, who grieve because they're not able to worship God according to the word of God, God is going to comfort them, and he will bring them back, and he will remove this reproach that is upon them. Verse 19, behold, I am going to deal at that time with all of your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Ultimately, in the end, God will redeem his people, and God will glorify them in the sight of all the nations. The whole world, though now in this life, they mock, they ridicule, they scoff Christians, they scoff believers because we worship the Lord, because we want to follow him, we want to live a godly life, right? And because of that, we become a laughingstock among the nations. But our shame, what is our shame now, ultimately will be our glory. Whenever Christ brings us forward in that great day and exhibits us before all of the world as those who belong to him and gives us the reward of eternal life. And we will inherit the new heavens and new earth, while the wicked will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the consummation or the end of the salvation that God has begun in his people. Ultimately, it will end in eternal glory. Eternal glory for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Zephaniah. I mean, that's a real whiz-banger there at the end, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing. If I would have told you, one of the greatest portrayals of the gospel in salvation is found in Zephaniah chapter 3, you'd have probably thought, what are you talking about? And yet here you see all of these beautiful pictures of what it is that we, the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we possess in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What it is that he has done for us. Undeserving, worthless sinners. And yet now we belong to him. He rejoices over us and he will give to us eternal glory, and there is no one who can stop him from doing so. So that is what we have to look forward to. And because of this, we should praise the Lord. We should trust in him. We should trust in him and commit our lives to him, knowing that nothing can befall us apart from his will.